Dear God, we are so aware of your saviorhood, and when we become aware of that, we recognize that the obvious conclusion is we need to be saved. So we thank you that we can come together this morning and we can face the reality of our own souls, the reality of our own situation. We can accept your commentary on our lives, and we can be set free at a level that perhaps nothing outside of us has ever allowed us to be ever. So we thank you for that, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Wonderful, as always, to be together. And we think this time of year, a lot of ebb and flow. I know Luis is in Guatemala. He comes back Tuesday, so he's gone. And Dwayne and Milana back. Great to have them. And I think this is going to be your last Sunday with us, right? But wonderful. Thanks again for gracing us with your presence. And I know Jeff and Liz were gone for about a week, so welcome back to you all. Teddy, right, from Florida, all the way from Florida. Thanks, Teddy. Good to be here. Vic and Lori's son, if you haven't met Teddy. Let's see, anybody else? Genevieve is in Northern California, Fort Bragg, yeah, with her sister. I think a birthday this weekend, so she'll be back next week as well. And then we'll say a few things at the end about a little bit about the next few weeks. You know, we've said this before, and I don't know who first came up with it. I'd love to give credit to whoever coined this phrase, but somebody once said there are two great days in your life: the day you were born and the day you discover why you were born. Not a bad thing, right? But this week, this is kind of in the front end of that comment. We have, we have four people who are celebrating the day they were born this week. Lori, Wednesday of this week was your birthday, right? So we're going to sing to you in a minute. Jeff, yesterday was your birthday? Happy birthday, Jeff. Daris, who's normally with us and back, she is tomorrow, Daris Freaks. And then Tuesday, Mr. Brian Heckman. Happy birthday, Brian. So, Anne, one more time, please. We're going to sing to all four of our friends here celebrating the day they were born. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Neuer Frank. Happy birthday to you. Great, great. Happy birthday to each one of you. Last week, we made this comment last week, if you were with us last Sunday, that when you come to Trinity on Sunday morning, always wonder where you've been and who you've met during the week. Here's another question. When you came in this morning, here's a question, and this could be true any Sunday morning. When you come into Trinity Baptist, what do you see, and what do you see into? What do you see, and what do you see into? Here's another way to say that. You have sight. Some of us wear glasses for certain uses. But we all have sight, right? I don't think any of us are blind here. We're not physically blind. So another way to say that is when you come in here on Sunday morning, does your sight give you insight? Does your sight give you insight? What do you see, and what do you see into? This morning, like every first Sunday of the month, maybe the first thing you saw was this table. Maybe the bread, the cup. So you see that, that's that sight, right? Your sight allows you to see the communion table. Your insight may be, at least for some of you, you may see this table, and what you see into this table is that, as we've said many times here before, this table may be more than almost anything we do in our fellowship here. Communicates to us that life is about relationships, basic relationships, our relationship with God. You know, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Our relationship with ourselves, as Brian pointed out earlier, we examine ourselves as we get ready for this, and then our relationship with each other. This is communion. So it's we're doing it together. It's union. It's a community event. We don't do this alone, right? So this is about not just the first Sunday of the month, but actually every Sunday when we get together, when we come to this church, we say that life is about relationships, three basic relationships. So this morning, we're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of John, we're going to finish chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, John's chapter 9, and we started this last week. This is the second half of it. We started looking at this man who is actually blind from birth. He's born blind without physical sight. And Christ restores sight to him, and we saw a little bit last week of how that played out. And then we're going to finish this section today, and then I'll say something at the end before we're done today about the next set. We're going to take a little change in the next few weeks that I'll make an explanation of toward the end here. But if you have John chapter 9, we're going to look this morning at verses 24 to 41. And if you have your bulletin, there's just a basic outline there, and then John's going to put this on the screen. Once again, we've been calling this series in John, at least the last couple of chapters. This is the last year of Christ on earth. He's only got 9 months to live. This is around September time frame. He's crucified around April. He ascends back to heaven around the end of May. So this is the last 9 months of Christ's life, right? And so we're going to call this the insight of eyesight. And we're going to look at three basic truths, basic insights about the basic relationships of life. So as we said earlier, when we do communion, the first Sunday of the month, we're talking about our vertical relationship with God, our interior relationship with ourselves, and then our horizontal relationship with one another. And there are a lot of basic realities to those relationships, but three of the most important are what we're going to look at today. We're going to look, first of all, at this thought that privilege includes responsibility. Privilege includes responsibility. By the way, how many of you have children? How many of you have grandchildren? How many of you have nieces and nephews? How many of you have kids that live next door? Or you have influence? Okay. All of us probably have some opportunity to have an influence on children, on the next generation. And one of the things that we're going to try to look at this morning is these three basic insights about the basic relationships of life are three of the most important things that you can teach to your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, the kids next door. These are fundamental building blocks to a life that is well lived, okay? And the first one, and it not only applies to children, it applies to teenagers, young adults, middle-aged adults, senior adults. It just applies to life. Privilege includes responsibility. Or as one person said, if you take a coin out of your pocket, if one side of the coin is privilege, then the other side is responsibility. And when you ignore that, if you take a privilege and don't include the responsibility, something breaks down. At the same time, if you're overloaded with responsibility, but you can't see the privilege in the midst of that, that causes a breakdown too. So those things have to go together. Privilege includes responsibility. Responsibility includes privilege. It can be argued the other way. So in verse 24, let's start off with this. In verse 24, we're still talking about this man. This is the second half of this encounter. He's already had an encounter with the Pharisees. His neighbors have encountered the Pharisees. Now it's round two. So for the second time, they, being the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" Very interesting, huh? Quick comeback. So the first thing, let's just think about the Pharisee party, privilege and responsibility. What's the privilege of a Pharisee? We said this last week. Pharisees started really well. They were a very important and necessary group of people. They came on the scene about 200 years before Christ arrived on earth. And the reason they came, and this often happens all through history, the Jewish religion had become really infused with the surrounding culture that was predominantly Greek, or we use the term Hellenistic, Hellenism, and Greek philosophy was beginning to penetrate, and it was beginning to weaken the Jewish understanding of God's revelation to them. And so you had a lot of people, even the priests and the people that in the religious leadership, that were really kind of losing sight of the scriptures. And so the Pharisees came along, and this happens even in the Christian church. This was a reform. They started out as a reform movement. They started out to bring people back to God's holy word, to his scriptures, and to remind the Jewish people, no. Don't go after this Greek philosophy. Understand the privilege you have to be the recipients of God's revelation to you as God's chosen people. So they started out good, very necessary. But as often happens, they began over time, over those 200 years. By the time Jesus arrives on earth, the Pharisees had become very ingrown and very legalistic. They had become people who only focused on the outside rather than their inside. They were religious in terms of their practice, but they were, as Jesus says, if you really want to find out what happened to the Pharisees after 200 years, go read Matthew chapter 23, because that's the great observation that Jesus makes, and he says, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You're full of, on the outside, you're doing all the right stuff, but on the inside, you're just like, you're dead, you know? Your focus is all outside." He calls them blind guides of the blind. He calls them blind fools. He calls them hypocrites. I mean, he is blistering in his condemnation of the Pharisees at this point because their religion had become outside rather than inside. Now, what's the good news with the Pharisees? And again, we're just repeating, we said this last week. All was not lost, right? Remember all the way back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Christ? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. After Christ's crucifixion, Nicodemus comes along with Joseph of Arimathea, who we think was also a Pharisee, and had enough money to put Jesus in his own private tomb. So Nicodemus, Joseph become followers of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He came around. If you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that many, many of the Jewish priests and religious leadership came to faith in Jesus after the day of Pentecost. All was not lost. These were not all bad guys. But enough of them had really lost direction. They accepted the privilege of being leaders in the religious elite. They were the religious power brokers in Jewish society, but they forgot about the responsibility of it. And so this is what is happening as they talk about this man. Now, how about the blind man himself? Where does privilege responsibility play out here? Well, they said, who did this to you? How did he do this to you? We know that this man is a sinner. And then again, I'll just reread what we just read. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so the privilege that this man has and the responsibility that goes with it, he accepts the privilege of, for the first time, he has never known sight. It's not like he lost his sight. He never had it. He was born blind. And he said, once I was blind, but now I see. That's an extraordinary privilege. What's the responsibility of that? It's just to be a witness, to testify. This is what happened to me. Brian, remind me again, what's the official words of the oath? When you appear in court as a witness, you raise your right hand. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? That's in our civil law courts, right? If you've ever been a witness in court, you're supposed to do that. You put your hand on a Bible. Oh, you don't do the Bible anymore? Just raise your right hand. Okay. But you still say the words, right? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Do you say, so help me God? Okay, well, it's still in our system. It's still in our system. That's the same. Where does that come from? Well, in one sense, it comes out of the Middle Ages. If you look at just the history of law, that was initially done 1,000 years ago. But even before the Middle Ages, that's in the Bible. Because you know what this word is? For this man to be a witness, all of being a witness is you just tell someone what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've smelled, what you've touched, maybe whatever your five senses allowed you to experience, and then you don't overstate it and you don't understate it, right? When you read what this man said to the Pharisees, he doesn't understate it, he doesn't overstate it. He said, look, I was blind, now I see. This is what happened to me. And literally that word is, sometimes we lose sight of this because we kind of in our church language, we kind of use, well, witness, you know, we've kind of lost the original meaning of the word witness. He's witnessing to what has happened to him. Now, some of you know this, but the word witness, we translate into English, that comes from what's the Greek word? Martyr. Now, when you hear the word martyr in English, you think of someone got killed, right? Well, the reason for that is sometimes when you witness to what's happened, to what Christ has done for you for 2,000 years now, sometimes being a witness to what Christ has done in you, not to overstate it, not to understate it, just to tell a simple, honest description, you get killed for that, right? There are people around the world this morning whose lives are in danger because they're willing to just not understate or overstate. They're just saying, this is what Christ did for me. And in some parts of the world, and it's always been true, you get killed for that. You become a martyr. But originally, the word martyr just meant witness. It just meant that when I martyr, I'm just telling someone what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've smelled, what I've tasted, what I've touched. That's all it meant. And that's what this man does. But you kind of giggled at this, and rightfully so, and I did too when I first read it. He said, look, I've already told you this once. This is a pretty clever guy. this guy's pretty sharp, you know. He might have been blind since birth, but he's no dummy. And he said, I've already told you this once. Why do you want, do you also want to become a disciple? You know, ooh, boy, he's kind of digging. He's putting the knife in here. And so his privilege is to be a witness to what Christ has done for him. What's his responsibility, though? Not only tell the truth and the whole truth, not to understate or understate. The other part of his responsibility is, just like you and I, it's to speak truth to power. To speak truth to power. These were powerful people. The Pharisees were part of the power brokers in the religious life of Israel. And because they've neglected their responsibility and only accepted their privilege, it takes someone, not just Jesus, but it takes this man who's willing to speak the truth to those in power. And what do they say to him? If you go back at verse 24, they said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. You know where that comes from? That comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 7, where you probably remember the account of that man named Achan who had stolen things, right, when they invaded the promised land. And Joshua and the leaders go to Achan, and they say, they're confronting him with his sin, and before they preface their remarks by saying, give glory to God. So when you say that to someone, that's a power statement. For this blind man to be, and again, he is a man who has not only been blind from birth, but if you go back in verse 8, he's been begging. He's been he's been standing on the street corner begging to support himself. And now he's confronted by the power brokers of religion in Israel, and then they quote the Bible to him. When he hears give glory to God, they didn't have a New Testament then. That's the Hebrew Scriptures. They're saying, just like Joshua confronted Achan and told him to give glory to God and therefore tell the truth, we're saying the same. In other words, we think you're a liar. We think you're as bad as Achan. We think you're a sinner. We know Jesus is a sinner. We think you are too. And so for him to say what he did, this is an extraordinary courage on his part, intelligence on his part, but also responsibility on it. He's taking the privilege and moving it to responsibility. The second thing then, is, so if privilege includes responsibility, the second lesson for life here to all basic relationships, agendas don't stay hidden. Have you lived long enough to see that? I bet you have. I bet you most, if you really think about it, you probably all live long enough now where you've been around people, maybe even in your own family, certainly maybe in your workplace, where people have hidden agendas. You know what that is, right? Have y'all, you know that term. It's part of the human condition to have a public agenda, a hidden agenda. And sometimes people absolutely are masters. And it's very difficult. Sometimes it's really difficult, isn't it? You got to just search. Maybe you're suspicious. You're working with someone. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a work someone in the workplace. And you're saying to yourself, something's a little fishy here. You know, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're requiring. I hear what you are desiring. But something's not lining up here. There's an agenda behind your agenda. There's a private agenda behind your public agenda. Well, what's the hidden agenda here? Well, go back to verse 24. They called the man who had been blind. They said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Oh, wow. That just blows the whole thing up, doesn't it? So what's their agenda? The public agenda is we're going to, and this was part of the responsibility, as the religious elite, and keep in mind, the Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 71 members of the Jewish council that under the Romans had some degree of autonomy to conduct the business of Israel, at least the religious business, right? And so the Pharisees are representing the national leadership. You know, it's even more than our Congress. It goes beyond that. And so they're saying to him, part of our responsibility is to conduct an impartial investigation of what happened here. Because when this miracle of the blindness being removed gets reported, that was part of the duty of the Sanhedrin. They were supposed to investigate this sort of incident. And they're supposed to be impartial. Go back and read verse 24. We know this man is a sinner. What happened to that whole notion of innocent until proven guilty? We think that's just an American jurisprudence. It's not. That goes all the way back to biblical times. Even the Hebrew scripture said you can't convict someone unless you what? You need at least two witnesses. Not just one witness. You need two. And the Sanhedrin, they didn't have lawyers. They didn't have defense lawyers or prosecuting attorneys. When someone brought a charge, they came to the group of 71, but you had to have two witnesses. And it was supposed to be an impartial judgment. All of a sudden, their hidden agenda is no longer hidden. They're saying, almost before they even interview this man, we know Jesus is a sinner. We've already made up our mind about him. And we saw this, actually, if you go back to John chapter 5, verse 18, they not only did they say that he was a sinner, they'd already decided to kill him. Almost a year before this event, the leadership, the Jewish leadership, they'd already made up their mind, we're going to kill this guy. Jesus needs to die. The only reason they didn't kill him was they were afraid of the crowd, that they'd have a riot and an insurrection. And so they're just waiting for a good time, right? So the agenda, it's no longer hidden. They've already decided to kill him. Look then at verse 28. They said, and they, coming back to this man, this blind man, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." We're back to this notion, we've talked about this 2 weeks in a row now, this ad hominem argument. They're attacking the man. They've already lost, they've blown their cover. Their agenda is no longer hidden. Basically, he's outwitted them already. And so they attack him. "You, but we." You know, we're of Moses, you're not. And so they've dropped the pretense of impartiality. They've also exposed another pretense. So they've dropped they pretended to be impartial. That's gone. So the agenda is no longer hidden. There's another pretense. they're also pretending to do something else. And you see this all through, not just in this passage, you see it in the other scriptures as well. They pretend that they're the educated elite, right? We're educated. We went to rabbi school. We studied in elite rabbinical schools. You've been blind since birth. If you've been blind since birth, you didn't even go to school. They didn't have Braille back then, so a blind child couldn't go to school. So this is an uneducated man that's absolutely eating their lunch in terms of his common sense and just ability to reason and to be logical. He's boxed them into a corner. And these are the kind of the academic elite of that society, and they don't know what to do with this guy. And so their pretenses exposed not only in terms of their impartiality, but also their reliance on their education. Never forget this. And the Bible, and we said this a couple of weeks ago, and I want to make sure this doesn't get misunderstood. The Bible never denigrates scholarship and education. And, you know, the Bible says study to show yourself approved, you know, as someone who can handle the scriptures. All through history, you want to learn, you want to be educated. So educate, that's not the issue. You know, we're to develop our minds, we're to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the problem is not, it's not putting down education. But what have the Pharisees already done? They've already said to Jesus, we don't need to listen to you because you're uneducated. You're just some guy from Galilee. In the book of Acts, they'll say the exact same thing to the apostle Peter and John. Why should we listen to you? You guys are uneducated fishermen from Galilee. We don't need to listen to you. But then in Acts chapter 26, as we said a couple weeks ago, the apostle Paul comes on trial before the Roman governor Festus and king, the Jewish king Agrippa. And what does Festus say to Paul? Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You're overeducated, Paul, and now you're a nutcase. You're going mad. So do you think education was the real issue? No, it never is. It was a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen for a hidden agenda. You can accuse people of being uneducated or overeducated, but that's just a smokescreen. You know what the real agenda was? So all of a sudden, it's clear. It's clear as a bell. Hidden agendas don't stay hidden. Why? You know what the real agenda was for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the other Sadducees? Power. Power was their agenda. They wanted to stay in power. How do you stay in power? Position. Second, there's three P's here. Think of this. So our agenda is we want to stay in power. How do we stay in power? We have to have a position. What's our position? We have to be a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 71 that control Jewish society. In order to maintain our position, we have to do a third thing. We have to pretend. If you want power, you need a position. In order to keep your position, you need to pretend. What are they pretending? Go back and read Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out that for a Jewish person in the first century, there were three big things that you did to be a good Jew. You gave money, you prayed, and you fasted, among other things. And in all three cases, what does he say about Pharisees and religious Jews that were pretending to be religious? He said, he called them all three cases. He said, don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corner and pray so everybody will see them, who blow a trumpet so people will see them giving money, and who disfigure themselves when they're fasting so everybody will notice that they're fasting. So if you're going to have power, you got to have position. In order to have a position, you need to pretend. You pretend what? You pretend that you're religious. Why do you do this? Funding. Follow the money. We've been saying this for almost 4 weeks now. John chapter 8, John chapter 9, all take place in the temple, but specifically Jesus is doing all this in the treasury of the temple. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, there are 13 wooden boxes in the treasury. They all have a horn-like implement that goes in. And so not only were Jewish people required to donate their normal taxes, but then they were expected to donate as like designated giving. So this is no accident that he's saying all this stuff in the absolute epicenter of where the finances are being donated. Make the connection. Follow the money. If you want to stay in power, you got to have a position. If you want to maintain your position, you got to pretend that you're religious, so the people that are out there working all week long and bring their money to the temple to donate will allow you to keep your job, because that's where your funding comes from. These are professional religious people, and whether they believed it or not, in order to maintain their position and therefore their power, they had to pretend that they were doing religious things like praying, fasting, and giving money so the wider population would see them and then continue to give their weekly donations so they would be supported. Now, does that sound cynical? It does. You know why? Because it is cynical. And it always has been. It always has been. And we got to have our eyes open about this stuff, because this isn't just first century. This stuff goes on today, right? You don't have to look too far to see this stuff happening. Lastly, the third big lesson, and we've said this many, many times before here. Decisions have consequences. In verse 35 to 41, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Verse 34, they say, "You were born in sin." They cast him out. And Jesus goes, finds him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered. "And who is he that I might believe?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So decisions have consequences. This is the man who back in verse 11 said, well, there's this man called Jesus. He gave me sight. And then in verse 17, he says, well, he's a prophet. Now it says so there's movement here. So now, and that word worship, it's the same word that we translate in English. We add a few letters to it, but it's the English word prostrate. Prostrate. I promised I wouldn't say it that way. I just blew it, didn't I? No, it's not prostrate, it's prostrate. Sorry, it's a guy thing. Can I buy an R? Yeah. So he prostrates himself. In other words, he falls down before Jesus. He's moved from, well, first of all, it's a man named Jesus. I think he might be a prophet. Now I worship him. He's God. And so there's movement here. There's a consequence to his decision. But there's also a consequence to the decision of the Pharisees. For how they've acted. And notice this, the power brokers of religion, the Pharisees, they're so blind they can't see beyond themselves. They're saying, I mean, this is so classic. Some of the Pharisees heard these things. They said to him, "Are we also blind?" they can't seem to follow the argument. These are people that have been educated in elite schools, but they're so self-absorbed, so unaware of their insight. It's all about them. And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, and they've been saying all along, we're not blind, we see, your guilt remains. It's interesting, that word, your guilt remains. It's the same word that he uses in John 15. It's the word abide. He uses it in John chapter 8, verse 31 as well. If you remain, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciple. And he's saying to the Pharisees, you've decided. You've decided. You're blind. It's your choice. You're abiding, you're remaining in your blindness. Therefore, your guilt doesn't go away. Your guilt remains. It's permanent. It's eternal. So decisions have consequences. So we said this at the top of the hour. When you come into Trinity, what do you see? What do you see into? Do you see that life is based on relationships, which this communion table does? Do you see that privilege includes responsibility? Do you see that agendas cannot stay hidden? Can't. And do you see that decisions have consequences for all eternity? The decisions you make in this life determines your eternal destiny. I want John to just one last time, if you'd put up on the board. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Two quotes, one from the famous scientist and mathematician in 17th century France, Blaise Pascal, who was one of the brilliant people in his generation, also a very committed Christian. And Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. 1,200 years before Pascal, the great Augustine, whichever way you pronounce it, but Augustine said, by the way, maybe I should preface, but you can read that, but if you don't know Augustine's story, one of the great books outside of the Bible, the Confessions of Augustine, he lived a debauched life. You know, he was in his 20s, I think he was 30 years old when he actually became a Christian, but he had a major, major issue with loose living, sex and drugs in their generation, and money. And this is a man who was just wasted the first 30 years of his life, and somehow God got a hold of him. And Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Well, that's a decision, right? That's a decision. And it's available, you know, God can put that together, but this whole idea of this man born blind, and he says to the Pharisees, one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. And probably the most famous expression of that in modern times, not modern to us, but within 100, 200 years ago, John Newton. If you don't know John Newton's story, he was the captain of a ship that brought slaves from Africa to America. And kind of like Augustine, for the first 30 years of John Newton's life, he saw nothing wrong with chaining slaves in the bottom of a ship and bringing them to America and creating, you know, horrible futures for people that were once free. And somehow John Newton realizes that decisions have consequences, and he comes to Christ. And he actually spends the rest of his life as a pastor, as a theologian, as a Bible scholar, and most of all, as a writer of great music. So we're going to close by singing John Newton's most famous song, one of the most famous songs in modern history. And it's so fresh. I did a funeral on Monday of this week. And I noticed in the people that were at this funeral, none of them were Christians. But it was interesting that when I walked into the mortuary, guess what song was playing? Somehow this family that were burying their mother had no apparent faith, and yet they chose to play this song. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the basic relationships of life, for the insight you give us about you, ourselves, and others. We thank you, Lord, for the extraordinary privilege you give us and the responsibility that goes with it. We thank you that we don't have to hide anything anymore, whether it's an agenda or the depths of our heart. We thank you, Lord, that decisions do have consequences. And in this life, you continue to give us the opportunity to make a decision to follow you and live forever in your presence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.